first of all, God doesn't need your help.
We don't want to talk about the LGBT or abortion or adultery or any of that stuff. We're trying to help God do His job. God said, I will build my church.
Hope, my friends, is when you can tell somebody that's about to die, you're going to see the Lord face to face and you don't have to be afraid.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Acts chapter 9. You can turn there and get ready. I'll tell you about Palm Sunday for a minute. We don't usually interrupt our normal flow of things for special Sundays. And so I'm not going to teach you a lesson per se about Palm Sunday, and I'm not going to interrupt our study in the book of Acts next week either. I'm just going to tell you that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every single Sunday, and we'll continue celebrating it next Sunday, and I'm glad that we can every Sunday. Amen? And so we'll look forward to time together, and obviously I'll make a comment or two. It's appropriate, don't you think? And it's also appropriate to mention Palm Sunday. What is that? What is Palm Sunday? Well, if you don't know, it happens that this is a day in our history, in the history of Israel, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And he did this with the Jewish people crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us now, save now. And they were throwing their coats and their cloaks and palm branches out on the pathway that the little donkey would be trafficking with Jesus on its back. Ezekiel 37 talks about the coming together of Israel and all these bones, these dry bones, the valley of dry bones, and they're all coming together. And the Lord asks him, can these bones live? And of course, only God knows. And the prophecy includes the fact that there will come a day when the breath of God is going to re-enter what is apparently the dead corpse, Israel. And that's in the future. Now, on Palm Sunday, the people that were gathered there around Jerusalem, they believed that it was actually happening at that moment. That's why they were crying out, save now, save now. Well, their joy and their celebration turned into grief within a couple of days when the same crowd of people actually called for the crucifixion of Jesus, because he didn't do exactly what they wanted him to do when they wanted him to do it. Boy, is there a sermon in that. Turns out, though, God was doing exactly what he wanted to do on the day he wanted to do it. And we know that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its walls, that it would be 483 years until the Messiah comes. That was prophesied in the book of Daniel. We read about the history in Ezra. And it was fulfilled literally to the exact day. And so 483 years to the day from the command to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its walls to the day that Jesus actually rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey was fulfilled perfectly. And even then, the religious leaders who should have known what day it was to the day said to Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus said, if they are quiet, even the rocks will cry out. And then he tells them, if you had known even this thy day, the things that make for your peace, but they are hidden from you. These guys missed the opportunity of a lifetime. And the Bible had prophesied it to the day. God does what he does the way he does it, and he does it always on time. He doesn't always do things the way we want him to do it. He does things his own way. And that's kind of where we are in the storyline here as we work our way through the book of Acts. God's timing. God's interruption of our schedule. We've already seen some other interruptions. We've seen God doing some great and mighty things. We've seen God saving people that were Hebraic Jews. We saw Hellenists that were saved. We now have seen an Ethiopian saved, the first Gentile. I realize if you weren't here last week, many of you have been taught that the first Gentile Christians were the house of Cornelius. Well, I contend that the Ethiopian eunuch was the first Gentile to be saved. He came from Ethiopia. He came to Jerusalem to worship, but he didn't even know what he was dealing with. He came under the commission of the Candace. Remember, commission included, it seems, the purchase of scrolls, and he was reading the book of Isaiah on his way home, and it was Philip, a deacon, who told him what he was reading under the divine intervention of the Lord to a specific day. Go out in the desert where there's nobody, and I'm going to have you meet a guy and tell him what's going on. And now we have another guy, Saul. You guys know him. You know him as Paul the Apostle, who is also on a journey. And no doubt at times during climate that would be less conducive to people's living space, though one might contend desert, if you're heading up toward the through the Galilee and into the north of Israel and then into Syria, it's mountainous and it's beautiful. And so you might not call it desert, but it certainly was a place where there was lonely times of travel. You have a guy that is going to Jerusalem from Ethiopia on a specific day. The Bible says to worship the Lord. So the Ethiopian eunuch was going to worship. He didn't know what he was dealing with, but nonetheless, as I mentioned, God interrupted his journey with truth that he needed, and it was by the divine and sovereign act of God that God made himself known to the Ethiopian eunuch. Now you have a guy, Saul, who is actually going to Damascus, a city in Syria. You might say to worship, but I would rather say as worship. Now you say, wait a minute. This guy was not going there to worship. He was not going there as worship. He was going there to kill Christians. Well, yeah, that's true. But remember that Paul the Apostle, of his own admission, said that of the Hebrews, he was a Hebrews Hebrew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was in the law blameless. He was zealous for the things of God. And in fact, his journey to Damascus is for the purposes of defending his faith. He was going, as it were, to worship, or as a form of worship, in upholding the very truth that he believed. Misguided, certainly. And God was going to interrupt his journey as well to a very specific day as he journeyed his way to persecute and imprison and kill Christians. And that's what we're dealing with here in Acts chapter 9. So let's begin in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Well, the first thing we read is that he was still breathing threats. There is such passion in Saul and such zeal in Saul that the Bible indicates that he was breathing threats. I mean, this guy was panicked. He was panting with passion in his threatening activity against the people he thought were a threat to him and to God. Now, it says that he was still breathing threats. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, just go back a page in your Bible to the first few verses. Let's read what is referred to by the word still. He was still breathing threats. Saul, same guy, at the time that Stephen was being martyred, stoned to death, was consenting to his, that is Stephen's, death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so, in this very first verse, we learn that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. Consenting in our world seems to indicate like, okay, I'll look the other way, or I'm not going to do anything about it, or if you guys want to go ahead and do that, all right, I'm good with it. It actually means that he was part of the decision-making process. And so Saul was part of the murder of the first Christian martyr. If you go down to verse 3, it says, Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, the word havoc, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we were studying this, means to exterminate. So Paul was at the business of exterminating Christians, people that believed in Jesus. And so as we continue this dialogue in chapter 9, Paul is still passionately breathing threats and murder. Now, some contend that Paul wasn't really responsible for the murder of people that were Christian, and that is obviously not true. He was consenting to the death of Stephen and many others, as he would have been earlier responsible for their imprisonment and the persecution of believers. And so he is responsible for the murder of disciples of the Lord. And as a result of his earlier work and now wanting to continue his journeys outside of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but into the uttermost parts of the then known world, all the way into Syria, he asked letters from the high priest to go to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he might find any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he wanted to extradite them from a foreign land. He wanted to go to Syria. And he took this authority from the high priest, who apparently had the authority. Now, some will argue why he would have that authority. What was the authority that was given to him, whether the Romans gave him that power or the Syrian population would give him that power. It makes no difference. We know that's what power he had. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how he got that authority, but we do know that he had it from the high priest, and no doubt in the form of a letter. And so this letter he would take with him all the way into Syria to go into the synagogues of Damascus to find people who believed in Jesus. They were called people of the way. Now, in the book of Acts, six times you have this reference, people of the way. I was persecuted the way, the people of the way. This is what is used as a nomenclature for the Christian, which was a sect of Judaism. Now, I point that out, and I keep pointing it out, because I believe that, well, let me be dogmatic. You should believe. Nobody likes it when I do that. I don't know why. And by the way, when I play with you, play along. Okay? Christianity is a Jewish religion. You need to know that. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. All of the Old Testament that prophesied about Jesus and the coming of the Messiah is Jewish prophecy, okay? And so it is natural for Saul, who is a Jew, he is a member of the Sanhedrin, so therefore able to vote on the death of Stephen, and he is so zealous for the ways of the Jewish faith, is going to persecute the people who he believes to be a threat to the way of the Jewish world. And where does he go? Well, of course, he goes to the Christian churches in the local community of Damascus. No, he goes to the synagogue. because it is a sect of Judaism. See? And so he goes immediately to the same location where all of the believers would naturally go. And remember, Peter and James and John and the others, where were they going? Even when Peter went to see the guy at the gate that they healed, where was he going? To the temple to pray, right? He was a Jew, believed in Jesus, but he was a Jew. And so these guys are on their way to a synagogue or multiple synagogues all around the region in Syria, and in particular Damascus, that he might find people that were believers in Jesus, that he might exterminate them, extradite them, and bring them back to Jerusalem bound, chained up, tied up, however you envision that, so that they could be put in prison and tried for treason, if you will, against the Jewish faith, and ultimately killed. Paul was on a mission. Saul. Well, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, so he wasn't quite there, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. This happened, bam, suddenly. Now, I mentioned this in the first service, I'll mention it to you guys as well, and I really probably hadn't thought to mention this, but because I had some people comment after the first service about it, you get the benefit of their comments. So many people have been raised in Christian homes, and throughout their lifetime, they were taught to be believers, and they believed what they were taught, and therefore, in the processes of time, they exercised faith in the Lord, and quite frankly, they don't really remember exactly when that happened. Anybody here? You might remember, you say, oh yeah, kind of raised in Christian church, always been a believer, you know? Well, at some point, the Holy Spirit invaded your life. We know that because you're not born as a Christian. You're born as a sinner, and you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit at some point in time, although God knew from before the foundations of the world, and we'll come back to that. And so at some point along the way, although you don't remember, you expressed faith and you continued to grow in that faith. For other people, you remember the day definitively. It was a radical experience, like it was for me. I remember 1980, November 15th, God invaded my life. I mean, I had a plan of my own, and God decided, no, I think my plan's better than your plan, right? And he invaded my life. It was radical. I mean, I was a different guy literally overnight. And the same thing happens here with Saul. Now, if you're one of those people that were raised in church and you can't remember the exact day, I just want to reassure you, that does not mean that you're not saved. Because somebody will put a guilt trip on you and say, well, if you can't remember the day, then you're not saved. That's ridiculous. If you trust Christ today, if you're trusting him today, you belong to him. You've been illuminated by his grace. He has been gracious enough to soften your hard heart and illuminate your dead self and your mind that was alien from him when you were dead in the trespasses and sins of your life, and he has by his grace saved you. Praise him for that. Don't let people guilt you into, well, you're not saved because you didn't get baptized in our church, or you're not saved because you don't remember the day or whatever. Hey, come on. You know, I'm not aggravated today, just a little. And so suddenly this interruption happens, and a light shines around him from heaven. Well, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I love that, because the Lord is identifying himself directly with his people. Now, this is going to translate into Paul's teaching later. Paul tells us that he was separated from his mother's womb. In other words, he recognized later when he's writing his epistles that God had a plan for him and a purpose for him. He didn't know it until this moment, but that he was separated from his mother's womb. And by the way, the same quotation is used of Jesus in Psalm 22, which of course is the prayer life of Jesus. As recorded there in Psalm 22, he says, you separated me from my mother's womb. And so it's Paul identifying himself with Christ. And now you have Christ identifying himself with his church, his people, which is appropriate because the church is a unique entity of individuals that are in him. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you are in him, you have been made the righteousness of God in him. And so we are in Christ. He identifies himself directly with us, and we are therefore identified so closely with him that Jesus specifically says, "Why are you persecuting me? Not them, but me." I love that. I have to tell you, this verse also speaks to me in another way, and that relates to the fact that we in him are his workmanship. The Bible says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And the word for workmanship in the Greek is poema. And the word poema is where we get our word for poem. You guys know this. I've told you this before. What does that tell you? It tells you, it tells me that we are the poem that God is writing. When I was in Thailand a couple weeks ago, I remember telling the Pakistani churches there about this. Because, as is true in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, or Post Falls, or Idaho State, or United States, wherever, it's true even on the other side of the world, that you had these two different Pakistani groups, and they were kind of contradicting each other and arguing with each other. Well, those guys aren't good guys, and those guys aren't good guys. And I explained to them how important it is for them to have each other, to not be competitive with each other, but to love each other. And that if they are criticizing each other, they are criticizing the poema of God. You are criticizing the work of God. And so let us use that moment of education to remind all of us that we should not be criticizing what God is doing. You're persecuting Jesus when you do that. We are his workmanship. Can you imagine a guy is writing a poem and you go, "Oh, that's kind of lame. It doesn't even rhyme." You know, so, well, I mean, hey, did you guys know that you could actually write a one-word poem? Others. There's a poem. That's a poem. Did you know that? General William Booth wrote it. Others. You go, "Well, that doesn't rhyme. That doesn't even make sense." Hey, what if a guy is writing a poem that is lyrical? It has rhythm. It has that those harmonies that we call rhyme. And he's not done. And you say, "Well, that's the stupidest poem I've ever seen." Well, the guy says, "I'm not even done with it." Right? In the same way, let us glory in the church. Let us glory in what God is doing. Love one another. That doesn't mean we look the other way when there's some error. We're to challenge each other and exhort one another. We're to contend for sound doctrine, but always in the spirit of love, knowing that God is at work in his people. Don't persecute the Lord. Why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul says to him, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, Lord is really translated into the English appropriately, but it could also mean sir. In other words, I know you're bigger than me. Here I am laying on the ground now. This great light has shone, and I hear the voice. Who is it? And he says to him, when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You're persecuting me. And when we're persecuting Christians, you're persecuting the Lord. And by the way, may I also say to the anti-Semites among us, to the replacement theologians among us, as if there's any here, you've never survived candlelight. May I say that if you're persecuting Israel, you're persecuting the apple of his eye. the place where he wrote his name on the earth, the center of the world in God's view and in the biblical world, that we should be cautious. Now, recognizing today, just like we could recognize that there are some churches that are teaching false doctrines or in disobedience, Israel today is not in compliance with the Lord. We know that. There's still a valley of dry bones waiting for the breath of his lungs to be poured on their lives. Amen? Amen. I'm looking forward to that day, and still we support Israel with great purpose and reason. Well, I'm Jesus that you're persecuting, identified with his work, his people. And then he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you. I love that because, see, you're dealing with Saul, who is really very likely under conviction and therefore breathing out threats. Now, there's a lot of reasons that people persecute other people. There's a lot of reasons for the persecution of Israel, and there's a lot of reasons for the persecution of the church. And the root is always Satan. But in the context here, we have to remember that when Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, that the people that picked up the stones and actually stoned Stephen were laying their coats at the feet of this young man named Saul, which means that Saul was there close enough to see and hear what was going on, which no doubt included, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, echoing the words of Christ from Calvary, but moreover, the sermon that he preached. Stephen preached a powerful sermon, and this sermon included a history lesson from the nation and people of Israel. And so he is telling the story to them and finally lays the axe at the root, as did Peter on the day of Pentecost. Stephen says, you killed him, you crucified him, calls them to repentance, and Saul listened, assumably. And so now he is angry. He is breathing out threats and murder against the people of the way. And he is actually persecuting Jesus. And Jesus even tells him, it's hard for you. The resistance is hard on you. Guys, I teach this all the time. And there's too many things that we talk about around here that, you know, you almost need like a whole sermon on just that sentence. But let me just tell you, that when people are unsurrendered, it's more difficult than the one who is actually for the one that is unsurrendered than for the one who is surrendered. I'll tell you this as a believer. You don't have to work hard for God. You don't have to work harder for God. You don't have to try really hard to work for God. You don't have to try to please God. All that trying is your human effort. Just surrender. Did you ever notice that when you say to yourself, and Teddy, where are you at, Teddy? All right, all the way in the back. Ted is here. His brother, Bill Thomas, I led to the Lord years and years ago. And back in the day, we used to have these crazy long prayer meetings. And in those days, that was when I prayed 2 hours a day, every day on my knees. And I was religious about it. And I would try so hard. Oh, God. You know, I mean, it didn't matter what I was praying about because pretty soon I'd run out of stuff. So I had like a binder where I wrote everything down because I didn't want to run out of stuff to pray about. Why would I worry about that? Well, because I had to pray for a whole 2 hours. You know, and you look at your watch, you know, okay, 1 hour, 57 minutes. All right, through my, oh, God, oh, God. You know, you're, you know, I'd be just, whatever, just to keep up going. And it was hard work. And I thought that God was more happy with me because I prayed for the whole 2 hours. And I came to realize that that was my human performance and that it was no more pleasing to God than any other of the fleshly works that I might try to produce. But when I just relaxed and let God take over and the spirit of prayer that came into me would then intercede in inadvertent periods all throughout the day, whenever, however, that was restful for me rather than hard for me. Now, look, that's a whole sermon by itself, and I didn't intend to say it, so never mind. Sorry. Yeah. Saul, though, he's not a believer. And guys, in the same way, when the Lord is calling people, man, he will get your attention. It sometimes can be agonizing. You resist the Lord. You know, that's the old expression, you know, you throw a rock into a big gathering of dogs. You know, and the dog, that's the one that got hit. See? And the one that cries out, sometimes it's the one that God is dealing with the most. It's crying out, the resistant one. It's hard for you. Paul was struggling, obviously, even on the way to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and murder. And he was so passionate about this, even in his great zeal, in an effort to try to be worshiping God in his own version. God said, look, that version is wrong. I'm going to interrupt your plans and you're going to do things my way. Boy, there's another whole sermon. If you came to Christ because you think that by being a Christian, that God will be your errand boy, I even heard it this morning on TV again. This will be like the 18th sermon of this sermon, and another thing to confuse you and send you home with. God bless you. Be warmed. Be filled. This guy is selling a teaching on TV. And it's like the five steps of effective prayer for healing. Really? So now the prayer, guys, listen. Sorry, I'm never going to get through this text. Chris, forget it. You're not even going to have time to come back. But then again, it's the second service, and you guys have all day. So, as if the prayer itself is a formula, and if you can pray the five steps just right, then God has to do what you want him to do. Let me tell you something. God is not your errand boy. Prayer is surrender. God, I trust you. You are Lord. You're sovereign. Do what you're pleased to do. That's rest. When you say to God, God, I just trust you, you don't have to toil anymore. How many times you pray over and over and over and over and over for the same thing? Because you think that for your much speaking will be heard, you're wrong. You just say, God, I commit this to you. I trust you. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to continually go before the Lord and recognize that it is only he who can do great and mighty things, that you cannot do them, but that he can. But guys, man. The striving, the resisting, and all this problem. Just surrender. Amen? Amen? I'm never going to get through this sermon. I can tell. Because I now have another illustration that just jumped into my mind. Yesterday, George, he's 2 years old, just turned two. He's on the bed in my room. He looks at his mom and says, I pooped. But then when Noel goes after him to change the diaper, I think Brenda ended up taking over on that particular event. And he's just struggling and reaching around and not moving. You want the kid to lay still and let himself be changed. Do I have to explain that to you? Lay still. Let yourself be changed in the presence of a holy God. Amen. Can I just get back to the Bible? So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's what he wants from us. What do you want me to do? That's the right thing for Saul to have said. What do you want me to do? And the same thing for you and me. What do you want me to do, Lord? We do what he wants us to do. He is not required to do what we want him to do. Who's the God in the picture? You or him? Amen? Okay, that's part of the other sermon that was not part of the sermon. All right, now, He says, arise and go to the city and you will be told what you must do. So he only gives them part of the deal. He says, look, I just want, for right now, I'm only going to tell you this one thing. And believe me, if the Lord told Saul at that moment everything else, well, you're going to be stoned three times, beaten, you're going to be left for dead a bunch of times, you're going to be in prison, you're going to be hated, you're going to lose your family probably. He was probably married because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. I suspect his wife left him when he got saved. And if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Paul identifies that for us in 1 Corinthians. I also believe that if his wife had died, we'd probably heard about it. And so in this case, he's lost everything. He says, all the things that I lost, I count but rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in the Lord himself. Amen. Philippians 3, you can look at it. So go to the city and I'll tell you what you must do. And the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Now, it seems like there's a contradiction in your Bible. In Acts 22, it says that they didn't hear anything. The word for hear is different in Acts 22. It means they didn't understand what they heard. They heard a noise, but they didn't understand the language. In this case, they heard the voice and they didn't see anyone. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So he's now been blinded that he might see. This is a great kind of blindness. And they led him by the hand into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate or drank. So he fasted. Now, probably not by choice. He probably didn't say, I think I'll fast today. He was like so stunned and wrecked, and everything's, I mean, this guy's going through it, man. I can't see anymore. I was on my way doing my business, and now here I am. What is going on? And of course, you're going to see in a minute that God gives him a vision, which is also a part of the revelation of the things that are yet to come in Paul/Saul's life, Saul/Paul. 3 days without sight, neither ate or drank, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And you guys, underline in your Bible the word disciple. I'm only pointing this out briefly for time. We've already seen God is using apostles. Then we have looked at two of the seven deacons, Philip and Stephen. God used deacons, and now just a disciple. And I only point that out to make you aware of the fact that God wants to use you. You don't have to be a clergyman to be used by God. Amen? He wants to use us all. And so this guy, Ananias, is called by the Lord. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Good answer. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Now, the street called Straight is still in Damascus to this very day. You can go that runs east and west, and you can see the street called Straight. Saul of Tarsus is an indication that he had a Greek background, even though he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. We'll come back to that in a minute if I have time. And he's praying. You better believe he is praying. I can't see. I can't eat. I can't drink. What's going on? And in a vision, verse 12, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So Saul has had a vision that some guy is going to be coming. And so when the guy comes, he'll know what's going on. And so Ananias, again, a whole nother sermon, but we'll leave that one for another time. So then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon your name. So Ananias is a guy that lives in Damascus, and they are aware of the fact that Saul has come there. But remember, Saul hadn't even arrived yet. He was on the road. When he was getting close to Damascus, he had this intervention from God. But they've already heard in the town that this guy named Saul, who's under the commission of the high priest, is coming to kill people. And Ananias is upset about it. He does not want to see Saul. He says, I've heard about this guy. I don't want to even get near this guy. And so he says, Lord, no, what? Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He's a chosen vessel of mine. I'm out of time here, so I'm going to rush through some stuff. I'm sorry. Let me just tell you. Did you know that you're chosen? Ephesians chapter 1 says that we were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. Psalm 22, I cited for you a few minutes ago, you separated me from my mother's womb, speaking prophetically of Jesus. Paul the Apostle to the Galatians says, he separated me from my mother's womb. Very words in chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, you can look it up. God who separated me from my mother's womb, citing the same kind of language that Jesus is communicating through David in Psalm 22. That from before the foundations of the world, God knew you. God cannot learn. He doesn't trick himself into not knowing. And therefore, from before time ever began, he knew you. He knew the end result of your life. And he chose you in Christ, from before the foundations of the world. And in the same way, in a very peculiar and a very particular way, for his purpose, he chooses Saul, a Christian killer. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. We're supposed to be bearing his name. We do bear his name. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We read that in the Ten Commandments. And people think that means, you know, cursing, using God's name in the expression. I'll go there. But it, more than that, it is to call yourself a believer and then not be one who represents him well. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He told that to Israel. Ten Commandments were for the Jews. Remember that. It's under the law. Never given to the Gentiles. It was only for the Jews. And now I know what you're thinking. And why do you do that? Why do you guys think in the middle of my sermons? Look, does that mean it doesn't apply now? Of course it still applies. We have application. We should not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Amen? All right. Don't think so loud. Interrupts my chain of thought. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. This isn't going to be an easy calling. See, if God had told them right at the front end, assumably, now these are silly assumptions, but had he told them right at the front end, maybe like you or me, we would have said, well, let's do something different than this, right? But no, God unfolds it. And you know what? I don't even know what my tomorrow looks like. Neither do you. But I know that when I get there, Jesus will be there. And I know whatever it is that I'm going to go through tomorrow, the next day, that he's going to be going through it with me because I'm in him. Amen? So Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and, underline circle, put stars next to and, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the distinction, there was a divine healing, a miraculous, the scales, they were like fish scales on his eyes that fell off, according to the Greek language. That's what's described here. And immediately as these scales fall off, he receives his sight and is then filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this is the first time that somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit through the hands of a disciple or in the case of non-deacon and non-apostolic. Okay, remember these little pieces along the way. They all mean something. Pretty soon, the Holy Spirit's going to fall on people without even laying on of hands. Remember, it was through the apostles first, and then with what happened with Philip, a deacon, and now with Ananias, a disciple, laying his hands on him, and he's healed. And then pretty soon, in the house of Cornelius, there's nobody even lays hands on him. They get filled with the Spirit. See, that's all part of the process and the changes that God is making in the transition of the book of Acts. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. A miracle, immediate healing. And he arose and he was baptized. And the baptism in the water was a testimony, not salvific. Baptism in water doesn't save anybody. Okay? It is an outward testimony, a public testimony of what has already taken place in your life. And so we don't practice infant baptism, by the way, for that very reason, because you come to a point where you respond to the gospel yourself, and then by testimony you're baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. That is Saul. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and I'll stop there for today and try to bring a little wrap up here. I put, you guys always like these little points, and so I put them on my iPad here, so let me see if I can pull them up, and we'll give you very quick a few little kind of summary points. Some of this I've covered already, and some of it I don't have time to give you all the details concerning, but here they are for your writing pleasure. Somebody said, why don't you give us these in advance? Well, I would if I didn't write them like this morning. Number one, Saul was uniquely equipped to minister to Jews and Gentiles. So he was raised in Tarsus, a Hellenistic area, and he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. When he was 14 years old, his dad sent him to the Hebrew school in Jerusalem, and he sat under Gamaliel, the chief professor, if you will, and was taught the ways of the Hebrews. So he was uniquely called to as the disciple to the Gentiles, but he himself a Jew, tribe of Benjamin, etc. Number two, early Christianity was directly associated with Judaism. Christianity is a Jewish religion. Now that doesn't mean if you become a Christian, you're a Jew. You're not. But if you think that you can separate Christianity from Judaism, you can't. And when I say Judaism, I mean in its truest form. I'm not talking about the Judaism of today that rejects Jesus as Messiah. I'm talking about true Judaism. Those that have understood the prophecies and the fulfillments of those prophecies, and you've now come to know the Jewish Messiah. Christianity is a Jewish religion. Early Christianity, where were they? Always in the synagogue, till finally the synagogue kicked them out. Says, you guys get out. Number three, Ananias was a disciple, not an apostle or a deacon. God uses all of us. I mentioned that already. Number four, the Holy Spirit was leading and directing. He was communicating. He gave visions. He gave words. And guys, I want you to understand something. The Holy Spirit is still doing that today. We are in the church age. From the day of Pentecost until the rapture, we're in the church age. And the Holy Spirit is alive and well in the earth. He's doing exactly the same thing as he did then. Now, I know that there are the cessationists that say, well, the last apostle died and all the gifts of the Spirit stopped. That is not true at all. We know that from just studying the book of the apostles here, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostles, as your Bible might read, because it was the apostles, it was the deacons, it was the disciples, and going forward into the second, third, fourth centuries, the gifts of the Spirit were still functioning. And we need to be listening to the Lord. We need to be sensitive to God and what he's doing. God is still speaking to people today. He'll give you those gentle nudges. He will whisper to you. I'm not talking about all kind of the wacky, weirdo, charismaniac stuff that you might see on Christian TV. I'm talking about true biblical leadership from the Holy Spirit. We should be listening and sensitive to the leadership of the Spirit. Amen? That was about 50% of them. Let's go with that again. What do you think? Amen? All right, that's a little better. Number five, Christians are uniquely called as incarnational ministers of the gospel. Jesus identified himself so personally with his church, he said, you're persecuting me. That means that everywhere you and I go, we are representing Christ. Incarnationally, he lives in us. He empowers us. He wants to use us. I was invited to do the invocation at the Lincoln Day dinner the other night. And admittedly, I'm a pastor. I'm not a politician. Although I believe every Christian, listen carefully, every Christian should be engaged in politics, because you cannot separate your involvement in this world and your responsibility to involvement in this world from your Christianity, any more than you can separate your involvement from your own neighborhood or mowing your lawn. If you don't mow your lawn, nobody's going to get guilty today. I know nobody's lawn is growing yet. That's why I use this illustration, so I can't make you mad. But when you don't mow your lawn and your neighbor has to look at your unkept house, it's not a good testimony. Mow your lawn. Okay? So in the same way, be active politically and pay attention and do your duty. It's a responsibility before the Lord. You are incarnationally representing the Lord. And in the same way, when we went to the Lincoln Day dinner, sorry, back there all the way in the back, hiding in the dark. It's my girlfriend, by the way, 38 years now. We went there to represent the Lord, not to be a politician. I wasn't given a speech. I just went there to pray and to ask God to give us conviction for sin and righteousness in our land and to make better decisions. Okay? Amen? And if I had time, I'd talk to you about the omnibus and how angry I am. I'm angry about it. Do I have time? Let me just tell you this very quickly. You cannot, in your right mind, ask God to bless the strength of America or the military, even the funding of the military, or saying we need to have funding for a wall at the expense of human lives, babies being funded, funding Planned Parenthood. No, no, no. Not on my watch. And that is what our president did. Now, you guys know I beat up on Obama all the time, and he deserved it. But in this case, I'm telling you, what Trump did was wrong. I'm sorry that he did it. And there needs to be reconciliation for this, because righteousness exalts a land, but sin is a reproach to any people. There's a lot more draining of the swamp that needs to be done. All right. That was all about the incarnational ministries, by the way. I don't know why. Number six, and I won't develop all this because Chris is going to get his calluses to wear right off his fingers here in a minute. Cause of persecution against God's people. Why? Why does it happen? There's a lot of reasons. Maybe I'll try to pick up on it down the road here. But the number one reason, Satan. Satan hates God and hates his work. Okay, number six. That was number six. Number seven, those who persecute the Lord and his people are hurting themselves. Okay, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard for you? You're hurting yourself. Number eight and then nine and then that's all, in case you're worried. Christianity is not a call to ease. God didn't call us to have, you know, everything going our way because we're Christians. Christianity really is a call to discipleship, and a call to discipleship is oftentimes a call to suffering. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer made a famous statement, which is noted by his biography and others, when Christ bids a man unto himself, he bids him come and die. We didn't come to Christ so that we could get a pink Cadillac and be rich. Name it, claim it, put your hand on the TV. Right? We come to him and say, God, I surrender. Number nine and last, those who do surrender, those who do suffer with Christ, those that go through whatever hardship, know this, there's glory ahead. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, when by his grace I will look on his face. Oh, that will be glory for me. Then, and in this day and in this time, let us give glory and honor to our King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Hosanna, save now, save you and me now, and save me now, and save Israel in the appointed day that you have in your foreknowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.